that we're prone to wander.
We are prone to leave the God we love. And so in that way, even as we confront this passage about human sin, we know that the old Christian phrase is not a trite, cheap slogan, "There but by the grace of God go I." We will never see a sin. We will never see it described in such a way that it was naturally beyond what we would have been or could have been if we had continued sowing and reaping wickedness throughout all of our years. And so thank you, Lord, that you have interrupted the lives of every Christian man and Christian woman in this room. And once again, we're going to have the strange yet precious and joyful experience of agreeing with your word when it describes clearly who we are. And I want to pray that if there is a man or woman in this room today, Lord, who is not a believer in Christ, who is not truly a Christian, perhaps even today would experience or have revealed in his or her heart that maybe they've been around Christians or they've thought much about the worthiness of Christian morality but thought of it as a system to be fulfilled or points to be scored, that today might be the day when he or she realizes that the gospel of Christ is about grace. It's not a law that we could fulfill or would fulfill or did fulfill, but that you, Lord, fulfilled on our behalf. I want to pray, Lord, that you will now do your work in your people and through your word to the glory of your Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. In his 2005 commencement address at Kenyon College, the late American novelist David Foster Wallace, who was not a Christian, spoke with words of profound insight about our condition as human beings. He said this, quote, "The compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, and you will end up feeling like a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing, that is like the dark secret thing, about these forms of worship is that they're unconscious. They are default settings." End quote. This is why, as we come to this description of our human sin in Romans chapter 1, as we see how deeply idolatry is built into the way that a human mind and heart work, it is merciful, it is kind, because it opens us up to what David Foster Wallace, not a Christian, also recognizes about human nature. You're going to worship something. And most all of them, actually, will eat us alive, to borrow his words. Or to borrow the words of John Calvin, the reformer 500 years ago, "The human heart is an idol-making factory. It will worship something." Now, of course, John Calvin is saying that in order that our heart would bring out the worship and focus the worship that it will offer something to the one true and living God, who has offered himself for us in the gospel and is actually the place where human worship was designed to focus, which could bring all other things into place. I know it's been a while, but I thought about my Christmas decorations this week because we finally put away our winter decorations. Maybe some of you play that game too. It's like, no, this garland just has snow on it. And we're going to get snow in January, right? No. But like, we put away our snow plates this week that didn't have Christmas, but they were snow. And our snowman ski stuff, sad. And we put those things away this week. And it made me think about those Christmas trees, where the artificial ones, where like you can almost just pull it up and set it. Like once you turn it upright, all the things just go boop and they fall into place. Some of them still don't work that way, and they're more annoying. But some of them now, you just rotate the thing upward and everything just falls down into place. And part of what I would point out to David Foster Wallace, and to all of us actually, is that one thing so great about the worship of the one true and living God for which we were designed, about the satisfaction of the gospel announced to us, is the fact that then everything else, like that tree, like those artificial branches then falling down into place, they actually can have their due without, as he says, eating you alive. And as we come into this section of Romans 1, we're going to see how actually many of us, though they might be different in kind, we'll find ourselves here in where we would go if the grace of God had not interrupted our lives. What I want to do actually is read this section in full so we can see the flow of thought. There are many kind of structural pieces happening here. You remember the theme verse of the letter of Romans was in 16 and 17, and it opened with the idea of the righteousness of God revealed. And then verse 18 paralleled it, the wrath of God revealed. And then now also we're going to see the idea of the exchange that we saw last week now is paralleled in God giving us up. So we're just going to read it starting in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up, in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You see, for this reason, God gave them up. It says, therefore, God gave them up, verse 24. God gave them up, verse 26. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, verse 28. You see, it's structured in all of those three verses. And so we are forced in this way by the flow of the text to ask this question, what would it look like if God gave you up to your preferred worship exchange? What would it look like if God gave you up to your preferred worship exchange? David Foster Wallace mentioned things like beauty, sexual allure, power, money, possessions. He mentioned even the intellect one, which is interesting. So I have a PhD, otherwise known as a fuddy-duddy degree, as I mentioned before. What's especially interesting about getting into that area is actually you see intellectual sins in a way that's not as common in other areas. Sometimes you do have to be a certain IQ and a certain comfortability with words to actually argue yourself in the craziest fashions into positions that are on their face ridiculous, almost like a Picasso painting, where the nose is the wrong place, the eyes and all this kind of stuff. And obviously there are reasons Picasso did it. He actually in his early life was a great artist, but that's another issue for another day. But it's a similar kind of thing where someone actually can be great at the artistry of making arguments, but then you can see obviously in one place where their head was put into the service of their heart to generate an argument to get them out of something that they just didn't want to be true. It's interesting that actually this very text is one that, for me, because of my area of preaching and working on God's word, brings it up. Even when we get here, for example, to this clear word about the sinfulness of homosexual relations. It is interesting that this argument is actually fairly new, obviously. Like, it hasn't been going on for 2,000 years in the church. But I'll never forget, about 15 years ago, reading it for the first time, when someone said, see, Paul is referring to people who are not, by their nature, homosexual. If heterosexual people exchange natural relations and then perform homosexual acts, it's sinful. But if people who are homosexual by nature perform it, then it's not. It's the kind of thing you would never imagine that. For 2,000 years, this never came up in the history of biblical interpretation, and people have been working on Romans for a long time. And I bring that up for this one simple reason, that actually in this room, that one may not be as common. The flow of the text, though, will help you consider where is a place that I would prefer a kind of worship exchange. And that even though people who want to work on arguments and write things back and forth and interact in commentaries and research and write and cite and all that kind of stuff, eventually sometimes you have to be aware your conversation partner is no longer actually functioning in the mind in pursuit of truth. They're functioning in the mind in pursuit of what they already want. They're already in this kind of worship exchange. And so we see these sandwiches in the structure. The exchanged idea there of verse 23, right? We've exchanged the glory of the immortal God. And then now God gave them up in each of these verses, verse 24. But then also exchanged in verse 25. Also, we see a description of sin in verses 24 and 25 that's very general. And then very specific in 26 and 27. And then very general again in 28 to 32. And so for this reason, even when we see the specific kind of sin in verses 26 and 27, which is sexual sin, and we'll even look at that closely, it is not intended to say this is sort of the one sin of all sins. It's intended as a clear illustration of the unnatural nature of sin that flips the created order on its head and that applies to any kind of sin that we would give ourselves over to. It is interesting here that there's a reverse, just like we saw last week. Remember at the very end of last week's text, which we just read, we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And it's like literally the reverse of the creation order, right? Creeping things first, and then after that, birds and animals, and then after that, man, and then God supreme over all. And it's like the worship there is going down and down and reversing the created order. That theme of reversing is happening here as well. It's like we're trying to turn all of creation on its head. The commentator Paul Achtemeyer writes this: the most frightening thing about this passage is the way Paul describes God's punishment for the sin of idolatry. It is frightening simply because, had Paul not told us they were signs of wrath, we easily could have mistaken them for signs of grace. When God visits his wrath in this way, prescribed in this passage, there's no divine cataclysm, no fire from on high sent to consume sinful society. Rather, the wrath with which God visits on sinful humanity consists in simply letting humanity have its own way. And if we had not been told, we would have said, God must be fine with it. It's working. We're getting what we want. No harm, no fire. We kind of got it under control here. No fire, no cataclysm. There must not be a problem. God must be pleased. And indeed, it is frightening. As we saw last week, there have been two kinds of wrath observed in the scripture. One would be God's active wrath. Yes, we see that commonly. One of the most clear examples of this would be God's wrath against Old Testament Israel when they broke the covenant and were taken off into exile. And yet also, we see God's passive wrath. When he lets us go our own way, when he actually gives us what we would want. And so in this way, when the Bible's news of sin is darkest, its news of grace shines the brightest. This is what is so crucial in this text, in this language about the exchanging and the giving up. If we don't see how dark our sin can be, we never will see the bright, pure light of God's salvation. It is like what I referred to last week, the trampoline, if you cannot go down far into the trampoline, or the deeper you're depressed into the trampoline and its springs, the higher you will come back. And a simple spiritual fact is, the more someone tries to soften the blow or soften how low they go in comprehending the true reality of their sin, the less they understand the love that God has for them. It's just a simple fact that you do not ever see the kind of spiritual love and generous worship coming from a heart that assumed it was pretty well okay already. I needed a little bit of education. I needed some spiritually informative ideals. I needed something to inspire me. But I wasn't dead in trespasses and sins, rebelling against God. Let's not go over the top here. And so in this way, we need to receive softly from God today this demanding and hard truth. A brother and sister in Christ, today you need to remember that God does desire holiness. We need appropriately to hate our sin and rely even on a passage like this one, so that willingly and biblically we describe our sin correctly and repent each and every time. Almost 400 years ago, the great Christian author John Owen penned this famous line, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." And friend, if you're here today and not a believer, first of all, we're glad you're with us. And it's interesting that today would be the one that we are hearing one of the Bible's classic descriptions of human sin. And yet, here is a place where there is no hate. You know those little signs in the front yard, hate has no home here? And yet, then they basically go on to describe everyone that they actually hate because they don't quite agree with this. This is a place, actually, where we know the problems we have. One time, someone told the pastor, Mark Dever, he pastors in Washington, D.C., isn't the church just a bunch of hypocrites? Bunch of snakes? And he said, oh, you better believe it. Jesus called us a brood of vipers. The difference is that we all know that we're messed up snakes. We all know that we even struggle with hypocrisy. Most other places you go are full of hypocrites or full of snakes who are quite certain that they have no venom and who are trying still to put on the mask as if they're not hypocrites. In this way, actually, the message of human sin is mercy. It is kindness. I want to think for a moment here through this quotation of Tim Keller, the great pastor who died just a year ago. To be loved but not known is comforting and superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to have both, that's perfection. Every human heart knows in this room what it's like to be loved, but they don't really know you. They really, you know, they love you, care about you, like you, but they don't know you all the way down. We know what it's like for someone to know us and maybe not love us. But the great news of the gospel is that we are more known than we would ever dare believe and more loved than we would ever dare hope. And it starts, that gospel has to start with this description of human sin. It is interesting, too, that everyone believes this deep down. Everyone knows this. Although, as even we're going to describe coming from this text, we find ways to cover it out. We find ways to, like, unknow what we actually already know. R.C. Sproul died not too long ago, actually, and actually late in his ministry, he was suffering from a form of COPD, he needed oxygen all the time. And I never forget one time seeing a Q&A, and it was a good many Christian leaders up there. R.C. Sproul was in the most poor condition. Most of them were vibrant and, still in the strength of their life. And someone asked a question, generally this whole panel, up on a stage like this one, and he's all the way off over on this side. And the question was, my two brothers are not believers. One in particular thinks that all morality is relative. He does not believe in, like, true right or wrong. And I'm struggling with how to communicate to this. How can I convince my brother that sin is real, that right and wrong are objective? In a situation like this, you don't know exactly which panelist is, like, going to go, I know just what to say, and raise up the microphone. However, they're all kind of like, Well, fuddy-duddies, right? They're eggheads. Reading books, you're expecting, right, a two-minute answer. Oh, if you consider this text, this theologian in the past put it this way. You're expecting all of this. And instead, the question just comes from the far end, the master of ceremonies there bringing up the Q&A, and then he offers this question: what do I tell my brother? And R.C. Sproul raises his microphone and goes, steal his wallet. How can I convince my brother that right and wrong exist? And this elderly gentleman who's had 60 years of ministry at this point and been very, you know, you expect, just steal his wallet. That'll do it. This is a little bit of a steal his wallet passage. It's one of those passages where there are like cobwebs and lean-tos cobbled together in shelters that we're hoping will kind of slick off the water of God's wrath and God's word and God's description so that I'm not exposed to it quite the same way. And it's the steal his wallet kind of moment to rip it away from us. Interestingly, Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian author, once said, everyone thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing himself. I think in particular, many fellow Americans around us would seek to avoid a description like this of personal sin in part through the idea that they just love humanity so much. It's all the individual humans that I hate, right? This idea that we're going to change the world, but I don't want to change myself. So God's wrath, as we see it here, it's not capricious. In other words, it's not up and down. It's not fueled by this kind of changing emotion. It's not self-indulgent. As J.I. Packer says, it's not irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. In fact, we often need to remember that the judgment that God gives is actually a mercy to those who are oppressed. Matthew Barrett writes, the world thinks that the wrath of God is cruel. How ironic. God's judgment is a comfort to those wrongly oppressed, the assurance that this God will make all things right. To reject his retributive justice is to rob them of hope. And so in this way, the sin that is generally described in verses 24 and 25 is now made specific in verses 26 and 27 in order to reveal, yes, the nature of sin and also to show its reversal. God gave them up, it says, to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. It is interesting that this should better be translated as male and female. Almost every translation has it man and woman. There are perfectly good Hebrew and Greek words for men and women. They are used all the time. These actually are the far more almost medical terms, if you like, physiological terms, right? When we use the terms male and female, we're trying in a special way to bring out the physiological nature of men and women, right? This obviously has been part even of the public conversation in this country regarding who's on what swim team and who goes into what bathroom and on it goes, right? We're even more likely to say the male changing rooms or the female changing rooms in order to make that front of mind. Paul here, this is one of the only times that he uses actually these terms, male and female. He normally just uses the term men and women. And so his point is to show this changing of how nature works. It is interesting that even the Lord himself in the story in Genesis, when Adam was there, made out of the dirt, Adam made out of Adamah, the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him, and then one of the hardest things to translate in the Old Testament, it's like a helper fit to him, one who matches him. In this way, it's easier to describe. It has overtones both of being different and the same, which is precisely how men and women are related to each other. Male and female, he created them. We are perfectly matched and yet different. And this is overthrowing what God called good in man and woman, in Adam and Eve. Even in their joining together, right? He names her Eve because she's the mother of all living. This is part of God's design for sexuality, marriage, and the birth of new life into the world, not only its birth, but its being cared for generation upon generation, so that, even as we saw in Malachi, the Lord might have godly offspring. In this way, it's important for us as Christians to remember that marriage is a justice issue. that in fact there is a justness, a rightness to the way the world is working when the common expectation, when the expectation is that a man and a woman would join each other, would be committed before they are sexually experienced, and would desire to stay together, gladly receive what gift of life God might give, and sacrificially raise and bear those in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is how, not only into old age, but in the desperate need of the youngest life, we have the proper incentives to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. And so in this way, homosexual practice reverses God's good design in creation, which reveals the reversal in other sins as well. Homosexual practice reverses God's good design in creation, which reveals the reversal in other sins as well. And so we could think about this whole natural picture that God has made in creation. There are a huge variety of ways in which heterosexual people and heterosexual acts also overturn God's design and creation. And part of what Paul is doing here is through the more drastically or clearly unnatural kind of relation in homosexuality, reveal to us, or kind of once again loosen our darkened minds and make us see in other areas and in other ways how unnatural these things are. It was interesting, for some reason, occasionally, if you follow the world of like news and think pieces, it's almost like certain things are timed. And again, you don't have to follow this world. It's some of us who are like nerds. But like if you're reading the New York Times or the Atlantic or something, like three major long form pieces came out in the last 2 weeks about polyamory. Right, this idea that we would have many persons involved in this kind of a love relationship. And it might be that over here in this other city that one travels to a lot, you know, another sort of semi-spouse is maintained. Or maybe here in the same city, there's some kind of large group or something like that. And it was interesting. They chronicled all of these things that seemed to be so impressive and interesting, how these people are finding this kind of satisfaction. And yet actually, it was almost hard work to paint it in a good light. And then another group came along noting all of these that had been released at almost the same time and cataloged how many divorces proceed from them, how many suicides follow from them, and even sometimes, frankly, just how hard it is to maintain. One person said that they had to be careful because they had to remember which persons did not mind having an open relationship and which persons thought in which cities the relationships were closed. There are a wide variety of ways also in which we're experiencing in our country and in our culture the bitter fruit born out of print pornography in a previous generation, now internet pornography. I've been reading piece after piece after piece for 2 years now about how even many young people are struggling to talk with those around them and even begin the earliest stages of a romance and not actually even engaging in sexuality at all, which on the one hand is quite a good thing. Teen pregnancy is down. On the other hand, is very bad because they're not able to form a relationship, deepen roots, get married, and by the time they're pushing on into their 30s and 40s now, some even my age, they don't know how to carry on a relationship that could climax in normal, natural, physical intimacy and total life intimacy, which is the lifeblood of how many people are sustained in their lives, kept from the vagaries of loneliness and pain. There are a wide variety of ways in which, no matter who we are, we overturn God's design. And verses 26 and 27 are meant to reveal the stunning reversal through an example that is as clear as possible, now to help us see in the total picture how we all are overturning God's plan and purpose. And so number four, we all have used our greatest thoughts and skills for evil instead of good. We all have used our greatest thoughts and skills for evil instead of good. You'll even notice here how it says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. This is in verse 28. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. You can even see here when someone is covetous, when someone has malice, normally, actually, the mind is reasonably sharp. He has that, she has that. If I put together a plan like this, I've got malice, I'm able to accomplish these kinds of things. There's strategy involved. There's talent involved. It is interesting how very often we are captivated in movies, books, and in stories by very talented bad guys. Whether it's simply Al Capone, or you're watching The Godfather, or whether you even go back all the way to the ancient world to Achilles himself, whose rage and self-centeredness drives forward the ancient Trojan War, we get really interested sometimes in the high levels of talent and capability that are put to the service of self. They, even here, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. I mean, just the poetry of this prose writing, no one misses the fact, this is all of us. We didn't see fit to acknowledge God. And God gave them up to a debased mind. Even there, it's any minor sin in this sense, it's like all sin. You see how in one sense, the first part, 26 and 27, showed sin that feels very severe. Now we start to see some that feel minor, or what the great writer Jerry Bridges wrote against when he called them our respectable sins. They're all included as well. It says they are gossips at the end of verse 29, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And so in this way, we are pinned properly against the wall. We are covered by a mound of boulder and rock to bury us and prevent us from thinking that we can find the way out. After all, who's not been disobedient to parents? And we don't need to be like, all right, children, our new memory verse for the week, here we go. Like, because we were disobedient to parents. We, anyone in this room, even with a natural or rightful authority, often just hates it because it's an authority. Or has been haughty or boastful. Or we have been gossips or slanderers. Even foolish here, the word foolish is being used, which I think is not actually referring, right, to back in our study of the Proverbs, the one who's simple, who just hasn't learned yet, but the one who just intentionally is continuing to walk forward, dull and numb to the world around you, almost in order to lower the stakes of your responsibility when God calls you to engage it with wisdom. These are the kind of things we think don't matter, and God here shows us that they do. And so, the truth of our state in sin is revealed here in verse 32. We know what's right. We know the punishment deserved. And we do the actions. And then last, and surprisingly, we offer our voice to approve the actions. Notice verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. You see, step by step by step, the surprising one is the last one, isn't it? We know what we ought to do. We know what the punishment is, and we do the actions. But then it says, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And honestly, the grammar in English is clear. I think it's even clearer in the Greek. It's arguing from the weaker to the strong, which is the reverse of what we think. We think, okay, doing it is worse. And then approving of it isn't as bad. But it's still kind of bad. But actually, it's set up here to say, not only do they do these bad things, but they approve of people who practice them. And it's interesting, many of the commentators want to try to find a way around. It's like, this doesn't make much sense. I think the whole point actually is that it's a little bit paradoxical. Let's take boastful. Boastful was one of Paul's in the list there. So let's suppose that actually someone in a particular moment becomes boastful. Maybe some of it is actually reasonable in this way. They've accomplished a goal they've desired for a long time. They've been pursuing something and practicing. And yet when the moment comes and they do succeed, they fail properly in building others up, in giving glory to God, in rejoicing in the thing done. They're mainly focused on the fact that it was them who did it, and they want to make sure that gets across. Ah, the sin of boasting. That, at least, we could say, is partially brought on by the passion of the moment. But what about if someone in a settled and convinced way is undertaking a practice, a daytime television show, or a therapy session, where they insist to you, no, no, that Christian teaching you've heard or all these different ideas about humility have been wrong from the beginning. It is right for you to establish in an obvious way how great you are. In fact, here is a particular kind of slogan, a phrase. Put it on your mirror. Remind yourself each morning how great you are. There is actually quite a sense in which it is worse when with cold, consistent calculation, we're finding ways to explain away what we've done formerly in passion. And so we not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Well, of course, Paul is going somewhere with this. And I need to somewhat even jump ahead to show you where the theme of exchanging continues, of where it goes, even as this text will continue. Paul, of course, now in Romans chapter 2, as we will see, he makes sure that the Jew includes himself or herself into the sin of the Gentile, and then he establishes from the Old Testament how sinful we are again in Romans chapter 3, and then famously in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is the exact same word, fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and exchanged the glory of God. And so he continues with the exchange thought, picking it up again kind of on the far side of all this sin, and they're justified by his grace as a gift. Oh, friends, I want you to see today, Paul is working so hard to show that you have exchanged God's glory for human sin so that you actually understand what it means when he says that God now has exchanged his glory for human sin, that Jesus has taken on our human nature. The eternal word of God has become human flesh and combined in his one person the divine and the human nature. He lived a sinless life. He did not participate in any such sin as this, and yet every sin such as this was laid upon him at the cross. So that actually, through the lens of exchange, we see the bad news and we see the good news. Even in Romans 3:23, the exchange that we have, we've fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. We've exchanged that glory. That is the only way that we can finally be properly buried under the truth of sin so that we can recognize, I can't get out, and yet God is coming in to me. He is the one who will lift off the burden. He is the one who will unbury me from the truth of my sin. This is why we are justified by his grace as a gift. And in the earliest church, this was seen as the heart of the gospel. Answering this bitter exchange of ours was a sweet exchange that God made. We made a bitter exchange, and God made a sweet exchange. I'm going to end the sermon with actually a text that you've heard me quote before. This is from about 100 years after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. A Christian writer is writing to a man named Diognetus, who is not a believer, and Diognetus was a common name, and it means like God-born, and it doesn't mean God-born in the good sense. It means born of God, like born of the Greco-Roman gods. And so this Christian writer is writing to a man named Diognetus, who is not a Christian, and he concludes his description of the gospel this way. When our wickedness had reached its height, and it had been clearly shown that its reward, punishment, and death was impending over us, and when the time had come which God had before appointed for manifesting his own kindness and power, how the one love of God, through exceeding regard for men, did not regard us with hatred, nor thrust us away, nor remember our iniquity against us, but showed great long-suffering and bore with us, he himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. That's 2 Peter, 1 Peter 2. He gave his own son a ransom for us, the holy one for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for them that are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sin than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and guilty, could be justified than by the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, unsearchable operation! Oh, benefits surpassing all expectations! that the wickedness of many should be hidden in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. And so, friends, today and every day, if you will not receive this bitter verdict, then you also won't receive that sweet exchange. But if you accept the bitter verdict, you'll receive the sweet exchange. Oh God in heaven, we are thankful that you came in the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, and fulfilled all righteousness, took on our human nature so that we might be saved in our human nature, so that even you would identify with us in our weakness, like we sang today, what a friend we have in Jesus. And yet we also sing, his mercy is more, stronger than darkness and new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. So make the truth of our sin our song today, so that the sweetness of your love and righteousness would be our song today as well. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.